Good morning. That was wonderful to hear, wasn't it? Well, today's topic is we're going to be talking about who is the real Jesus. And for some of you, I know this may seem like really basic things. However, in our lives, we come across a lot of opportunities where who Jesus is and who he claimed to be ends up getting questioned. Perhaps you've experienced such thing where, you know, you get the ring at your door and then you open it to find two people. Perhaps it's the two men standing in the classic short sleeve, white button down shirt and tie, who we would often call Mormons or Latter-day Saints. And they call and they say, hey, can we just take a few minutes to share about the good news? Or perhaps it's two other people dressed in a suit, you know, a suit or a long skirt, and they ask for a few minutes of your time, and, you know, who we would call Jehovah's Witnesses. And as you're talking to them, or perhaps you've avoided them, but when you do talk to them, they say they're Christians. They use a lot of the same Christian language. And yet, if you listen closely, things sound a little bit different. A little bit different than what you hear in church. A little bit different than perhaps what you encounter, what you think the scriptures say about who Jesus is and who God is. And perhaps you listen and some things make sense, and or perhaps you try to reason with them and share with them the gospel, but it's really hard because they have a different Bible or a different translation that emphasizes certain things that our Bible doesn't. And so you sit there going back and forth about whose Bible is right, and it seems like a waste of everybody's time. Or perhaps you've sat across the, you know, had coffee with somebody who is a skeptic, and he scoffs at the idea that a first century Jewish itinerant rabbi would ever claim, or anyone would ever claim that he claimed, to be the almighty, invisible God of the universe. Such a thing is preposterous. Why would he? There has to be something more going on. So today, we got this awesome opportunity to share in talking about the Nicene Creed together. You know, the first draft of that was written in the early 300s, and then they updated it with some other language about the Holy Spirit, which we were able to read today. But saying the Nicene Creed is one of those, even if it's not your thing, it's a really powerful thing. Because in saying the Creed, what we do is we join with all Christians everywhere through all time about what Christians believe. We join with the entire global church, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestants, that will affirm that this is what Christians believe and this is where the boundaries are. And not just modern Christians, but for the past 1,700 years, Christians have been saying this together, marking the boundaries of what is orthodoxy, what is true, and what is not. And some of those very words that we found in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed about Jesus are some of the things that are under dispute within our world and within our modern day and age, and we encounter them in such people. So today I'm going to tell you five stories. Yes, five stories. The first one is going to be the longest, so don't get too worried after the first one. We're going to tell you five stories about Jesus, about who he is, and how he relates to the Father. Now, the first story is going to be going through the Old Testament and going through the ideas, the symbols, the language of the Old Testament and how it developed and how we got this theology to where we arrive at the first century time when Jesus lived. And this essential knowledge to understanding the claims that are being made about Jesus. But if I were to ask you, first off, you know, if you were to talk about Jesus' godness, Jesus' divinity, and how he relates to the Father, where is the first passage you would go? I think for a lot of us, we'd say John 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is great. We'll get there. And that's a great option. A lot of us may say Philippians 2. You know, Christ being equal with God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, rather he emptied himself. Awesome. Fantastic passage. Many of us would say Matthew 16, Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Less good, but still understandable. But for me, where I'm going to start off, Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And you're probably confused. Why would I start off here? Because here is a place where we can start off to begin to talk about this mystery within the Bible. Because this is a really weird way of phrasing something, isn't it? Right? You see, we have the Lord rained down from the Lord. And when we read in the Bible the Lord and it has like all caps in the Old Testament, that is the divine name, Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah. If you're talking to somebody who's like an Orthodox Christian or Orthodox Jew, they may say Adonai or Hashem in order to give reverence to the name. But it's the personal name of God as he's revealed himself to God's people in the Old Testament. So Yahweh rained down from Yahweh. Now, if I were to tell you, Pastor Sean deposited $1,000 from Pastor Sean into his bank account, you would be confused. You would say, is there a second Pastor Sean? Or is there somebody who doesn't know how to use pronouns? What is happening here? And when we come to passages like Genesis 19:24, I think our immediate thing is to brush it under the carpet and assume, well, that's Bible speak, nothing there, let's move on. But that's not how everyone has read it. But before we get into that, let's talk about some things that we know about God. God is one, right? The central claim of what Jews would say about God is, you know, what's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. And so, because of that, Yahweh alone is worthy of worship, right? A few verses later. It is the Lord, your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve. Him you shall worship. And you shall not go after other gods. Or in Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. And Yahweh is one. What's some other things that we know about God? He can't be seen. He's invisible. We sung it today. Invisible, immortal, right? Exodus 32:20. This is when Moses is talking with God and he says, let me see your face. And the Lord says, well, you can see me, but I have to kill you, right? He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. And Jesus himself says in John 6:46, not that anyone who has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. So God is one, God is, and God is invisible. However, what the first passage in Genesis 19 brings out, and we're going to begin to talk about, is that these truths about God are a lot more complex, right? There is a diversity within the unity of God that we can say God is one, Yahweh is one, but yet, at the same time, there is diversity that's happening within Yahweh. And we see this first with the angel of the Lord. So, to give you, prime you for the first passage, with the angel of the Lord, you remember that story in the Old Testament, and Jacob, he spends that time, he wrestles with the angel, they have a battle all night, and then he like has his hip socket taken out, and then he walks for limp for the rest of his life. Now, at the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his children, and this is what he says. Then Jacob, he blessed Joseph, and he said, may the God before whom my family walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Right? And you see how he's equating God with this angel. May the angel, may he bless these boys. Right? He says, you know, this person that I've wrestled with, that I very much saw, that I very much touched, that I very much struggled with, that is God. Later on in Judges 6, The angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said to him, "The Lord is with you." Gideon responds, "No, he's not. He's forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours." So the angel, he came, he sits, he's able to talk, but then it says, then Yahweh turns. So is Yahweh the angel, or is Yahweh distinct from the angel? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, he is, the angel is Yahweh, but he's also distinct from Yahweh. And we see this made more clear. So the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff with his hand. He touched the meat from the unleavened cake. The fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Okay, angel's gone. Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And he's saying, "I'm going to die, because no one can see the Lord face to face and live." But then the angel of the Lord vanished, but the Lord says to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Right? There's this unfolding mystery about this character, the angel of the Lord. When people see him, they realize afterwards, "I saw the Lord. I'm going to die." But they don't die. The invisible God that we can't see face to face, at some level, when the angel of the Lord shows up, he is the Lord, but he's also distinct from the Lord. He is Yahweh, but distinct. And not just with the angel of the Lord, we see, in other words, in the Word of God, as it comes to people in the Old Testament. Check out Genesis 15:1. "After these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Think about that for a second. The Word of the Lord comes. What are you expecting? Sound. Messages. Words. But he comes in a vision. What are visions? Things that you see, right? And this is used throughout. 1 Samuel 3:1. "So now the boy Samuel, he was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." And then so Samuel, he is, the Lord calls to him, "Samuel, Samuel," and he goes, runs to Eli, and then Eli tells, you know, eventually says, "No, it's the word of the Lord who's come to you. Say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening." So he does. And then what do we see is that the Lord came and he stood. The Lord is standing with him. This invisible spirit God is standing with him. Why? Because the word of the Lord is coming to him. And as Samuel grew, later on in the chapter, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh, and then by, through, or as the word of the Lord. And notice even now, the Lord doesn't reveal his word to Samuel. The Lord reveals himself by, through, or as the Word. And it's not just semantics, at least that's not what many have seen. And we see this again in Jeremiah 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, and then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth." The Word is a physical person who can be seen, who can touch, who can be experienced. Is it Yahweh? No, it is Yahweh, but it's also distinct from Yahweh at the same time. And we see this with the word glory, the glory of the Lord. We see in Ezekiel, "I saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came. High above a throne was a figure like that of a man, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord was standing there." Right? This glory, it's the likeness of a man, and it's standing there. That this invisible spirit God, yet in the glory of the Lord, is seen. And so he falls face down. And the last one that we're going to be dealing with today is the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel looks up and he sees thrones, plural, multiple thrones, which is odd for the Lord who shares his glory with no other. He sees thrones that were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And there before me was one like the Son of Man, a human-looking figure, coming in the clouds of heaven, a divine action, and he approaches the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language, they worshiped him. And Daniel sees this figure, this Son of Man, this person who looks like a man, but yet he ascends to the throne with God to receive glory, honor, and praise. And it's because of these images that people have looked at what's happening in the Old Testament, and they say, well, there is Yahweh who is invisible that no one can see, and then there's this second Yahweh who is visible, who is humanoid, at least, who is touchable and tangible, and we see him as the angel, we see him as the Word, we see him as the glory, and we see him as the Son of Man. And so in the first century, Jews, as they're reading their Old Testament, they're the ones who came up with this. They held on to this as part of some Orthodox theology, not necessarily ubiquitous, but many people who were good Jews held to this, and it was called the two powers in heaven theology. And I'm drawing off of scholars like Alan Siegel, who's a Jewish scholar who writes of this, and Michael Heiser in this whole presentation. So anyway, there's these two powers in heaven, and it wasn't until the second century that this was condemned by Jewish people as heresy. Why in the second century? Well, you perhaps know why, because in the first century is when Christ was born. And it's not an accident that these words were picked up by the New Testament writers to describe what's happening with Jesus. When we get to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. What? The Word who was with God and the Word who was God. The Word that came to the prophet Jeremiah. The Word that came to Abram in a vision. The Word that ministered to Samuel at the temple. The Word has come and was made, and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And immediately as you come off of this Old Testament background, you can perhaps see these passages in a clearer light. What is John doing? Well, he's drawing on this theology that has developed over the ages about who Jesus is. And he's saying, yes, that two powers in heaven thing, that's real, that's true, and we've seen him. Yeah, he's not called an angel anymore. Why? He's been made flesh. He's been made human. The visible God that we were able to see in the Old Testament, the angel that we thought was going to kill us but didn't, the Word of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, he has been made flesh and dwelt among us. Now these verses in John, these opening verses in John, these are often a case study for, and that's how we're going to be talking about it, for many of these other beliefs that deny that Jesus and the Father, it's Yahweh and a second Yahweh who is visible and touchable, who deny that connection. And the first one that we're going to be talking about is what Jehovah's Witnesses. And what do they believe? Well, they say that God the Father alone is God, and he alone is worthy of worship. That Jesus was God's first creation. They think that Jesus is also Michael the Archangel. He is a created being through whom God created the rest of creation, but he is a created being and not worthy of worship, not worthy of God's glory. But he, like us, is created. And so you have God, or Jehovah, who is above all, and then all created things, which includes Jesus, in a separate category. God is worthy of worship. Everything in that circle, which is everything else, is not. Now, the problem with this view well, there's quite a few of them. But one of the main problems is it divorces what John is saying from the Old Testament context, from the Old Testament theology that we see as we read through the scriptures and see that the word that was able to be touched and seen and glorified, that he is, that's not what John is alluding to. And nor does John in the beginning allow for this thing, because what does he say? And as you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you come to verse 3, all things were made through him, the word, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Now they would want to say, well, not anything besides the word was made without him. I mean, God made the word, Jesus, and then everything else was made. But the text doesn't allow it. The text doesn't let you go there, right? All things were made through him. And not a single thing was made that wasn't through him. Nothing. I mean, John can't say it any more clearly that nothing was made outside of the Son that has been made. Which is why in the Creed we say that he is begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, eternally begotten. The Son is with the Father. But when you make Jesus a created being, you can't accept the words of John. Now, Mormons, or Latter-day Saints as they prefer to be called, they believe something a little bit different. That God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they'll say they are all gods, but they are entirely separate beings, as I am separate from anyone here. And all humans can become gods, just as they have. See, Jesus is the literal offspring, as all of us, from God and a character that called the Heavenly Mother. So what they essentially believe is that God was once a man on another planet who lived such a good life. He was so morally worthy that he was exalted to become a god of his own planet. And he and the Heavenly Mother had lots of spirit babies. And the firstborn is Jesus. And enough for, well, to populate the entire earth from the beginning of humanity until now. We all used to be God's offspring up in heaven, and then we pass through a veil, that clouds us from knowing our pre-existent life, and we come to earth, and if we're good Mormons, that we too can become gods. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the other people, they are great at affirming that God oneness, that God is one, but they deny the diversity within his oneness. Now, the Mormons are the opposite. They will affirm God's diversity, but not his oneness. And so, their views are summarized by one of their presidents, Lorenzo Snow, as man now is, so God once was. As God now is, so man may be. So, their God, Jesus, and all the rest of creation, they are in one box together, and you can join God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit if you're a good Mormon. And all of creation, though, is ruled by these impersonal forces that somehow are able to make gods out of people. These impersonal forces that decide who is meritorious and what is good that we can't know and we can't touch. So God is not the law giver, he is the law keeper. Alone. And that there's many gods on many different planets, and you can be one. Now, John, I don't think, allows this either. All things are created through Jesus. And as a Mormon or a Latter-day Saint will come to this, they'll say, well, by create, he means like formed. That, you know, the material essence of the cosmos was already there, and God will just come in and form it. Well, that's hardly what John is saying, is it? That's hardly what Paul says when he creates all things visible and invisible, thrones and rulers and kingdoms and powers and principalities. And certainly not particularly defensible to say that, I mean, that Jesus isn't the creator of all things, all the cosmos, that he has done it, that he is not subject to it and under their whims. And like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons divorce what John is saying from the Old Testament, that the Word is made flesh, the Word of God. Next, we talk about what a lot of skeptics believe, what's currently happening, and they'll come to John 1 and they'll say, they'll agree, like, you know what, Orthodox Christianity is reading John 1 right. The problem is that what we see as we look at the scriptures is that there's this big development. As Christianity spread, as it became more pagan, these kind of thoughts that Jesus is God developed. But in reality, when you look at the Gospels, you know, like Mark, which is the first one written between 50 and 70 AD, you know, Jesus is just the Messiah. I know it says the Son of God, but that's a messianic title. It's not calling that Jesus is actual the Son of God. And then when you get to Matthew and Luke, let's up this Jesus myth a little bit. It's a little bit too plain. So we're going to add in this virgin birth story, and we'll end it with the ascension. You know, he goes up into heaven. That will be pretty cool. And then when you finally get to the turn of the century, you know, let's go all in. Jesus is God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. So, but in the, let's be honest, though. At the beginning of Mark, this wasn't what he had in mind. So you have, like, a skeptic like Bart Ehrman. He's probably the world's leading New Testament skeptical scholar. And this is what he writes. I should stress, Mark is not concerned to show whether Christ is co-eternal with the Father, equal with him, or of the same essence as him. These questions never once occurred to the Christians of the first century. Right? That as we talk about Jesus as the divine word of the Father, for many of the skeptics, they look at this and say, well, no, this is just a development that took about, you know, 50 years or so after Christ, at least. But at the beginning, it wasn't there. No one thought that he was divine. In Mark, that question is entirely absent. It's until you get to John when all those statements about who Jesus is in relation to the Father really emerge. Jesus isn't divine in Mark. Mark opens with this quote from Malachi, amalgamation of a quote from Malachi and Isaiah, right? It is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So verse 2 is Malachi 3:1. And look how he changes it. I'll send my messenger ahead of you, prepare your way. In Malachi 3:1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare my way before me. Malachi 3:1 is about Yahweh coming to his people. And turns to you to talk about Jesus. I'm sending my messenger before me. And then verse 3, off of Isaiah 43, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Isaiah 43, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Again, Yahweh coming to his people. And this is what Mark sees as Jesus comes onto the scene. It's Yahweh coming to his people to fulfill what was said in the prophets of Malachi and Isaiah. Now you may be thinking, okay, yeah, Yahweh is coming, his deliverance is coming through the person of Jesus. That's all that Mark is saying. He's just the Messiah. Chapter 2. This is that story where Jesus heals the paralytic, but before he heals him, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone says, oh, this is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So then Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Young man, rise up and walk. And the man does, and he goes home healed, right? And the scribe's theology is good. It's just that their conclusion is wrong. No one can forgive sins but God alone, yet Jesus does it. Chapter 6, this is my favorite one. Jesus is walking on the water, and he meant to pass by them. And when they, his disciples, they saw him on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I." And in Greek, all it says is, "I am. Do not be afraid." So what do we see? He walks on the sea. He intends to pass by them. The disciples don't recognize him. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Now that middle, or that second point there, that one's often overlooked. And Mark's the only gospel writer who inserts this in this story. And why does he do that? To connect it to Job 9. God alone who stretched out the heavens and walks, same word in the Greek, walks on the waves of the sea. He's the one who makes the stars and the Pleiades. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. This is what Mark is saying. This is Yahweh who has come to his people, who treads upon the sea, and we don't recognize him. And perhaps most clearly, in Mark chapter 14, as Jesus is on trial, the high priest, after berating him, "Tell us who you are. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." He connects himself to that verse that we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7, this Son of Man figure who takes his throne with Yahweh in heaven, this second visible Yahweh that we have seen, that we have heard of, that we have touched. It's him. Don't believe me? Well, the high priest believed what he was saying, and he said, "This is blasphemy. You are claiming to be God." The idea that Jesus isn't proclaimed to be God in Mark is perhaps the most astounding claim at all. So what are we to do with this, and why does it matter? Well, it matters because we get to be able to talk with people and share with them the truth about how God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. But beyond that, it gives us a better story, a greater story. We open this morning with perhaps the most wonderful line in all of Scripture. God is love. And when you deny Jesus' oneness with the Father, when you make him a created being, when you put them on par together, when you make him a literal offspring of God who is made after the time, what does it say about God? What does it say about our story? We cannot in truth say that God is love without saying that Jesus has been one with God from the beginning. Why? Because if Jesus has not been one with God from the beginning, the eternal Son of the Father, then God's first act in order to love must be what? Power. Create. Sovereignty. That before he could ever love, before he could ever do anything that is loving, he must exercise creative power and dominion and majesty. But the Christian story is not such. The Christian story is one where God is at his essence, that before he ever creates, he loves. With the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in communion with one another, we can say God is love. From his love flows God's power, his creative acts, and his law and his redemption. Through his love, history unfolds, including yours and mine. And to his love, we are invited to partake and enjoy and dwell in the love that God has had between himself through all eternity. Let's pray. In the book of Colossians, we read this hymn to Jesus. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, that he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen realm. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is the body. He is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Father, we give you thanks for the giving of your Son, that we who cannot see you have seen him. That, as John writes, we have touched him with our hands. We have seen him with our eyes. That the Word has been made flesh to dwell among us. That we know that you have given to us your Son, your only begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Help us to worship him and adore him with all that we are as your church, your body, and your people. And so we pray to your glory and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit from now to eternity. Amen.